Thank you so much, Lord. We thank you that you have made us a family. We thank you that because of the cross, because of what you did for us, removing our sin, placing upon us your righteousness, simply because we put our faith in you, Lord, you have blessed us. You have given us joy. Oh, Father, you have caused us to be this family, Lord, and you've put that love in our hearts as well for you and for each other. Father, we pray now that as we get into your word, that you would open our understanding, that you would help us to hear from you. Father, we need to hear from you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 4. Last week when we were in Romans 3, we saw that Paul was making the case that as far as salvation was concerned, a Jew, although he was one of God's chosen people, really had no advantage over the Gentile because both Jews and Gentiles have sinned. And that means that both have to come to God the same way, by faith in Jesus and not based upon being a Jew or keeping the law or anything else. It had to be by faith. And remember, at that time, the Jewish rabbis had been teaching that Jews were automatically saved. That just being born a Jew, that's it, you're in. All that, you had to be really, really, really bad not to get in. And remember, he also taught that Gentiles could never be saved. And so there was a lot of confusion within the early church because a lot of the early church was Jewish. And so there was a lot of confusion as to what part did the law play? What part did good works play? What part did being a child according to the flesh of Abraham, did that play in their salvation? But Paul makes the point. It's got nothing to do with any of that. It's got everything to do with faith, putting our faith in Jesus Christ. So he continues on here in chapter 4 in that same point that he's making. And now he'll give them some Old Testament examples proving that salvation is and always has been and always will be by grace through faith, not by works, not by race, not by anything else other than grace through faith. So let's start with the first three verses of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 1 there is a little rough in the New King James. I want to read it in the New International Version. It reads a little bit clearer. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? Okay? So it's not that he has found something according to the flesh, but it's that according to the flesh, he's our forefather as far as Paul speaking to the Jews at this point, remember, to the Jewish believers. And so he's saying, what's he found? You know, our forefather Abraham, who was our forefather according to the flesh, you know, was he able to boast about anything? He says, no, not before God, you know. If Abraham, the point is that if Abraham was justified, or that means to be declared righteous before God, if he was justified by works or doing good deeds, then he could boast. But Paul's point is, he can't. He couldn't do that before God. He couldn't boast. You know, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Where he says that Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. We'll read that in just a little bit. But the thing is, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Here, in the New Testament, it's written in Greek, and that word for believe is pisteo. And it can be translated faith or believe or trust in. And so what he's saying here is that faith, that trust that Abraham put into God was accounted or credited to Abraham by God for righteousness. See, this clearly shows that God, in his grace, declared Abraham righteous, not because Abraham did good deeds, but because Abraham believed God, because Abraham put his faith in God. So important, folks. And we know there's a cult up here that is still very active, and they don't understand this. They don't get it, that it's by grace through faith. They think it has something to do with works. So this is still something that is relative to us that we have to keep in mind and really be solid on, especially when they come knocking on your door and want to tell you about how you need to do good works. And God's grace only kicks in after you've done every good work that you can. It's all by grace. And we'll see that more and more as we go here. Verse 4, he says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And think about that. When you work for something like money, right? When you're working for a paycheck, when you receive that money, that's not grace, is it? That's something you worked for. And the one that you worked for, when he gives you that check or she gives you that check, I'll refrain from other jokes, but when they give you that check that you have worked for, they're just paying the debt that they owed you. See, that's Paul's point. Because Abraham received the salvation that he received, that justification, because he simply believed in God, it wasn't a debt. He received it by grace, through faith, because Abraham didn't earn it. He didn't earn it. He just received it by grace. And so he's making that distinction. If he just received it by grace, then it wasn't work. But if he was working for it, well, then he would receive it as a debt. He could just say, hey, God owed me that debt because I did all this stuff, and so God owed salvation to me. And he could even boast about that, but he makes the point here, no way, he just received it. In verse 5, he says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Where he says him who does not work, it doesn't mean that, you know, you're either retired or you're a bum and whatever, you're not working. What he's talking about is working for salvation. You know, that definition of that word work means doing things to get paid or to earn something. And here it means to earn salvation. So Paul is getting specific here. But to him who doesn't work, or who doesn't try to earn their salvation, but believes. You know, they just come to God by faith, knowing this is how God justifies. And that's how we come to him, knowing that he justifies us when we come to him by faith. He makes us right. And he says, makes right the ungodly. And that's all of us, right? Before coming to Christ, we were all ungodly, right? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, like we saw last week, right? In Romans 3:23, he says, that person, his faith is accounted for righteousness. See, by him saying his faith is accounted for righteousness, it's implied that not the other person's works are accounted as righteousness. It's the person, and only the person, that comes to God by faith, in faith, through faith. And it's kind of like an accounting term. And it's important that we understand that. It's like you've got a checkbook, okay? Now, in the real world, okay, we go out, we earn money, and we put money in the checkbook, and we write checks, right? Well, spiritually speaking, you know, we have all been earning a paycheck before we came to Christ. That's sinning. We have been writing a bunch of checks, man. We have been earning a paycheck by sinning and sinning and sinning. And then when we come to Christ, all that debt's erased. And really, if we don't come to Christ, remember, like he says, you know, all of us have fallen short in glory of God. And the wages of sin, we'll see in chapter 6, is death, or eternal separation from God in hell. But it's like we've got this checkbook, and we're way overdrawn, okay? Before we come to Christ, man, we are way overdrawn. And the penalty for not having overdraft protection, for writing too many checks that you can't pay for, the penalty in this case is hell. But as we trust in Christ, all of a sudden, it's like God takes our checkbook register and writes in there, unlimited funds. It's like, whoa, as much as you need, unlimited kind of thing. Because not only are all of our past checks covered, all of that stuff that we were in debt to God big time with, all of that stuff that we were in the red of, not only has that been taken care of, and you won't have to answer for any of them, but any of our future sins either. That's what 1 John 1:7 says. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses is in the continual present tense. It means is cleansing right now, has cleansed, is cleansing, is going to continue to cleanse. Some translations word it that way, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. See, I mean, think about that. That is like having that checking account register and saying unlimited funds. That doesn't mean that we just start writing the checks. I'm going to sin here. I'm going to sin there. Yeah, and God's going to forgive me kind of thing. No, it means that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. When we sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. And in fact, you go on two verses later in 1 John chapter 1, and where in verse 9, it says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that confessing our sin means more than just to verbally admit. We know that means to not just to verbally admit, but to agree with strongly. We agree with him strong enough that we repent, that we turn from our sin. See, that's involved in it. It doesn't mean that we just keep on sinning and his blood keeps on cleansing. When we sin, it cleanses us, but that's really, it's the difference between license, you know, and grace. We have grace. We have the blood of Christ that'll keep on cleansing us when we mess up. But we don't have license just to go and sin as much as we want, no big deal. No, as Paul makes a case elsewhere, he says, should we keep on sinning that grace should abound? God forbid. You know, how could we who have died to sin live in sin any longer? That's not our life anymore. But he says that this is for the one who believes and doesn't try to earn salvation. And folks, this was a problem in the early church, and it's a problem in some places today too, in some religions. Paul wrote many times about this subject of trying to earn salvation by works, or earn salvation by trying to keep the law, by being good enough. It's like almost every letter that he wrote to every church, he mentions it there. You know, Galatians 2:16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And he wrote to the church at Ephesus, said basically the same thing, but in different words in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul already made a case here. Abraham couldn't boast because he had to receive salvation by grace through faith. No one can boast. So continuing on, Paul making his case to the Roman believers, he now gives another Old Testament example, and that of King David. Look at verses 6 through 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Paul says here that David was describing in that verse how happy. That's what blessed means. You know that? Blessed means, oh, how happy. Blessed is the one. Oh, how happy is that one to whom God imputes or places upon or accredits righteousness apart from works. That's what Paul's letting us know that David was talking about. And you know, every Jewish believer would have been familiar with David's life. And what Paul's doing, he's actually quoting Psalms 32, 1 and 2, where David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, most people believe that David was writing this in reference to God forgiving him of his sin, as he's kind of already confessed his sin and received the forgiveness, having to do with that whole Bathsheba and Uriah thing. Remember, he has Bathsheba, as he's watching her take a bath and invites her to come on up, and he has the affair with her, and she ends up pregnant, and so he calls Bathsheba's husband from the war zone, from the battlefield that he's fighting for David, and he tries to get Uriah drunk so he'll go home and sleep with his wife and everybody will think it's Uriah's baby, but he doesn't. He camps out on his door, and it happens two nights in a row, and then finally gets frustrated, and he sends a note in Uriah's own hand to tell the commander of the army, "Hey, get everybody up there in the heat of the battle, and it's getting worse, and everybody draw back except Uriah. And if he gets killed, oh well, people die in war. That's the way it is." And God ended up busting David on it. But there was a time when David tried to keep quiet. He tried to hide his sin. He tried to ignore it. And they, yeah, okay, nobody knows and all that stuff. And he wrote the next part of Psalms 32 talking about that and how great it was after he finally confessed it. Look at Psalms 32, verses 3 through 5. We'll have it up there on the screens. "When I kept silent," David said, "my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand," he's talking to God, remember, "your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And when you see the word Selah, that means think about it. Okay? Think about it. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Think about that. Selah. See, he didn't work or try to earn God's forgiveness. David simply repented and came to God in faith, confessing his sin, trusting in God to forgive him, and God did. And so he makes that real clear. David received that righteousness, the forgiveness of his sins and the righteousness of God by faith. He came to God, he confessed his sin, and God forgave him. God placed his righteousness upon him. But some of the Jewish believers at that time thought that, and they actually taught it too, that the fact that they were circumcised helped in their salvation. Some of them said that's what it actually took and you're saved, or you had to be circumcised if you were a guy and then believe in Jesus too, then you're for sure saved. So Paul addresses that next, verses 9 and 10. "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. I know we don't talk about that procedure very much, you know. It's not common dinner table, you know, conversation, but it was a big deal back then, folks. And just like David, see, every Jewish person would have been familiar with their patriarch Abraham. So he points back to Abraham again and say, okay, come on, think about this, guys. Is it really through circumcision? Does that have anything to do with salvation? When was Abraham saved? See, he previously quoted Genesis 15:6, there back in verse 3, where Abraham, he's making the point, wasn't circumcised at that time. It wasn't until Genesis 17:10 that Abraham even receives the covenant of circumcision. And then it wasn't until Genesis 17:24 that Abraham, when he was 99 years old, was circumcised. Folks, that was 13 years after God had declared him righteous. That's a great point, huh? He's telling his Jewish brother, dudes, it can't be by circumcision, because Abraham was declared righteous 13 years before he was circumcised. Think about it, guys. And so salvation can't come that way either. In verses 11 and 12, he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. That word imputed, just to make sure, that means to be placed upon. That righteousness was placed upon him. The salvation was imputed to him. And he received the sign of circumcision, he says. It was like a seal, kind of like a stamp on something, declaring whatever that thing is. Kind of like, you know, when you go to the meat department at the store, you know how they have USDA choice, a USDA this or that? Think about it. It's the same thing here. That stamp, that seal that was put on to that package of meat, by putting that seal, that stamp on there, folks, that didn't make the meat choice, right? The meat was already choice. It was already whatever grade it was, and just that stamp let you know. It was a sign to let you know what's inside that package, what kind of meat that is. See, that's what the whole sign or seal of circumcision was. It was the seal of the righteousness by faith that Abraham already possessed. And that's why he says he then is the father, which means the first in line of everyone who would be saved by God's grace through faith. In verses 13 and 14, he says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. See, all of the promises that God made to Abraham, what Paul is saying here, and to Abraham's offspring, were made by God based upon Abraham's righteousness that came via faith, not the law. It's unfortunate, but even believers in Jesus that didn't come out of a Jewish background, that didn't come out of a cult or whatever, that sometimes we can get this wrong idea that somehow keeping the law causes us to be more favored by God, or that our salvation is more secure if we keep the law, if we don't, or whatever. And so a lot of times, you know, we can be laying there bed at night, I don't know if I'm really saved today because I blew it three times, man. I broke the law. I read thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that, and man, I messed up three times today. I know some of you are thinking, three times? Man, that's, how about 300 times in one day? But see, if that was the case, if salvation was dependent at all on the law, that takes away every bit of security of our salvation. You know, if we could lose our salvation by sinning against the law, by breaking the law, well then, how much? You know, if it was dependent at all on keeping the law, you know, what would be the last straw? How much would be too much then? You know, and how much could you get away with before that? But see, it doesn't have anything to do with keeping the law. It has to do with faith, by believing in him. And if somehow God was now going to save only those who kept the law, Paul's saying here, then the promises that God made to Abraham based upon Abraham's faith would now be void and of no effect. That's what he's saying here. If somehow God changed things and now it has to do with keeping the law, then folks, faith and all the promises that came through faith would be null and void. They'd be useless. the promises that God made to Abraham, them would be null and void. And think about that. God is not a man that he would lie, right? God keeps his promises. And that's Paul's point here, is that it can't be now that God's shifting gears and saying it's going to be by the law. Because then those promises that came to Abraham from God because of Abraham's faith would be totally useless and they would be nullified. And remember, as he's already said, Abraham's the father, the first in line of those who receive righteousness by faith, not the father of those who try to be justified by keeping the law. The law wasn't even given yet when Abraham received righteousness. You know that? It was 400 years later that God gave the law through Moses. And that's a huge point there. It didn't come by keeping the law. It came by faith. In verse 15, he says, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. You know, last week we read Romans 3:20, where it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We saw that the law can't save anyone. Because all the law can do is just make us aware of our sin. It can't do anything about it, right? So it's like a mirror. It can just show us our sin. It can't clean us. We can't scrape off the sin with the mirror. The mirror just reveals the sin, reveals our need for Jesus, reveals our need to put our faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. That's what cleanses us. The law can't cleanse. The law can't save anyone. And he makes the point, you know, if there was no law, we could never be guilty of breaking the law. Think about that. If there was no speed limit, you know, on, say, White Mountain Boulevard there, no speed limit, you couldn't get a ticket for speeding, right? You just go as fast as you want. You know, there's no law. But there is a law, okay? It's 45 miles an hour. And though some of us don't really, you know, adhere to it real quick, but we should. The thing is, if there was no law, then hey, you know, we would be okay. We could never be guilty of breaking the law. But that's why God isn't going to save anyone based on keeping the law, because there are laws, and it's never going to happen that we can't live without breaking the law. We're all a bunch of lawbreakers. That's already been concluded in the last chapter, and so it just can't be done. Again, that's Paul's point. Now, to understand those three verses a little bit clearer, I know those are kind of hard. I want to read those three verses, 13, 14, and 15, in the New Living Translation, because I think it kind of boils it down real simple. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless, for the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. Pretty clear, huh? Now, God would, you know, I mean, think about this. It would be really dumb for God to base salvation on keeping the law. And folks, God doesn't do anything dumb, nothing. And so God would never come up with a system, with a plan of salvation that dependent on anyone keeping any law, because no one would be saved. So verse 16, he says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. See, that it might be according to grace, which means unmerited or unearned, undeserved favor. When we come by faith to God, he extends his grace to us, that undeserved favor. He gives us that salvation by his grace through our faith in him. That's how it gets to us. And where he says that, not only those who are of the law. He's not necessarily talking about those who are trying to keep the law. He's talking about Jewish people. That's another phrase, those who are of the law. It's just another way of saying Jewish people. Because remember, like we saw last week, how they had the law, and we referred to them as such. But God made salvation by grace through faith so that everyone could be saved, Jew or Gentile. That's how Abraham is the father of every believer in Jesus. This is what he's telling us. Because we have a common salvation by a common faith. Because we all have that salvation that God extends by his grace through the faith that we have placed in God, just like Abraham. That's why, you know, when you think about it, that he's the father of us all, Abraham, you know, in that sense. That's why the kids sing in Sunday school, Father Abraham. Remember that one? Father Abraham, how many sons? Many sons had Father Abraham. Yeah, everybody started going, you know, right arm, left arm, all that kind of stuff. But see, we're all children of God, and we're heirs of the promise of God by faith, just like Abraham. So he's the first in line of us, you know, by receiving salvation because of our faith. Like Galatians 3:9 says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We're just as happy as Abraham. We're right there with him because of the same faith, because we come to God by faith. In verses 17 and 18, as it is written, as this is God speaking to Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. See, we can reword that a little bit. God, whom Abraham trusted in, was able to talk about those things that did not exist, like Abraham being a father of many nations. He's talking about the time where he comes to Abram, that was his name, which means father. And he said, I'm not going to call you Abram anymore. And it's like, well, okay, you know, because I guess I get it, because I don't have any kids, you know, so you're going to not call me father anymore. No, I'm going to call you Abraham, which means father of many. Huh? Yeah, you're the father of many. God is able to call him that before he was the father of any, because God's able to make it happen. But the fact of the matter is, Abraham did, in fact, become a father of many nations. And this is Paul's point here, that it wasn't just the Jewish nation that Abraham was a father of, but of all those who would put their faith in God like Abraham did. When Paul refers to the verse, so shall your descendants be, he was again referring to Genesis 15. And let's read verses 5 and 6. He says, then he, that's God, brought him, Abraham, outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he, that's Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. See, God promised Abraham his descendants would be innumerable, just like the stars in the sky. And think about how many, quote, descendants Abraham has now. Not just the nation of Israel, but everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. That's a lot of descendants, huh? There really is innumerable. And he's going to have more all the way until the Lord comes back for us, right? Until the Lord returns. And that's what Paul is showing us here, that by grace, through the same kind of faith Abraham had, we're all descendants of Abraham and heirs to those promises. Now, continuing to speak about Abraham and his faith, in verses 19 through 22, he says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, that's God, had promised, God was able, also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So remember what the writer of the book of Hebrews defined faith as in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Think about that. What Paul is saying here, there was no evidence. See, there was no visible evidence that Abraham and his wife could have a child. In fact, all of the physical evidence pointed to the contrary. Well, honey, you and I guess, are not going to have kids. Because Abraham, as Paul says here, was about 100 years old when God made that promise to him. And Sarah was in her 90s. You know, she was about 90 years old at that time. And you think about it, they'd been married for a whole long time. And they hadn't been living in separate cities, if you know what I mean, right? They'd been living together, married, for a whole lot of years, and they had zero kids together. The evidence there points to, we ain't having kids. But yet God says, no, you're going to have kids. You're going to be a father of many nations. And you know what? The fact that all of the physical signs actually said, we're not going to have kids, Abraham, he didn't take that into consideration. That didn't enter into the equation as far as Abraham was concerned. He was, it says here, fully convinced. It's like God said it, therefore it's as good as done. Folks, that's faith. And that's the faith that he says, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was that kind of faith that caused God to remove Abraham's sin, to impute or to place upon Abraham God's very righteousness. Then, finally, in verses 23 through 25. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. See, Paul's telling us here that God didn't have Moses write down what God said to Abraham just for Abraham's sake. You know, Abraham's body was already in the grave. And he's telling us that God had Moses write this account down for all of us so that we could all understand this, so that we could all be able to come to that place of putting our faith in God and knowing that if I do that, then God will save me just like he saved Abraham. We could know that if we believe God like Abraham did, God will do the same thing. He will impute, he will place upon us his righteousness, remove all of our sins, and we'll be saved. Putting our faith in God, who raised, as he says here, Jesus our Lord from the dead, after he'd been delivered up, which means to be delivered up and crucified for our sins, his resurrection is the proof of our justification, he says. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, it says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus proved that God accepted the death of Jesus as payment for our sins. The payment that by faith in him justifies us in God's eyes. Paul's already said earlier of Jesus in Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. See, we know that we're justified by putting our faith in Jesus because God raised him from the dead. We can be confident in our salvation when it's by faith in God alone and nothing else. Not in works, not in keeping the law, not by being born into a certain race or religion, but by simply putting our faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us and acknowledging that God has raised him from the dead. And once we get to chapter 10, we'll read this in verses 8 through 11. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Some translations word that, will never be disappointed. You put your trust, you believe in him, you will never be disappointed. How awesome is that promise, huh? That by grace through faith in Jesus, we're saved. And nothing else. Folks, that removes all variables. That removes all the question marks, all the uncertainties. Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead. It's a done deal. And that's what he's letting us know. All we have to do is put our faith in him and what he did for us, what he's already done. And no one will ever be disappointed for doing that. How cool is that, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much that you have made our salvation so simple and yet so rock solid. No variables. We trust in you. We're saved. Father, help us to remember that. Help us when the enemy is condemning us and trying to tell us that you hate us and that you're mad at us and we haven't been good enough. Help us to remember this, that we have put our faith in you, and we continue to put our faith in you. And because of that, you remove our sin. You declare us righteous because you have placed upon us your very righteousness. Father, help us to remember that, and also help us to walk in that, that we would walk worthy of what you've called us to. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And pray, Lord, that you would go with us tonight and bless us as we consider these things and apply these things to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.